James chapter 4. What we're going to learn today is there are three things that we're going to need to understand about the context of love in our marriages here. And the first of those is simply this: your fights are fueled by internal passions. Your fights are fueled by internal passions. Guys, go ahead and throw that PowerPoint up for me, please. And we're talking about the fence of unforgiveness. We're going to try to eliminate this fence and get it out of the way. And so we're going to need to learn that your fights are fueled by internal passions. Look at the scripture there. He mentions those desires here in James chapter 4. What causes these fights and quarrels among you? And then he mentions these desires within us. It's the desires that are these internal pleasures that so often we fight for, rather than fighting for our marriages, we're fighting for the right to gain those pleasures. And there's kind of a threefold fight that fuels this passion here. The first thing is our desires. And then secondly, it's not only our desires, but we feel like that we deserve what we want. And then thirdly, we feel like that we want to demand that that object of desire within our homes. Now, not every desire that you and I have is wrong. We learned last week that the number one need of a wife is what, guys? Love. Three of you were paying attention last week. I'll give you another run at that, okay? The number one need of a wife is, and the number one need of a husband is, ladies, respect. And so we should desire love and respect. That's something kind of built into the heart of a woman and into a heart of a man. And it's not wrong to desire respect. It's not wrong to desire love, but we need to be careful that we don't get into the place where we think that we deserve love or that we deserve respect. We desire love, we desire respect, we desire admiration, we desire appreciation, we desire communication, you may desire sex, you may desire financial responsibility, you may desire that your husband come home on time or that your wife discipline the kids. Or there's a lot of different things that we want in the context of our marriage. And so it's those desires that fuel the passions that causes fights and quarrels among us. Our fights are fueled by internal passions. But secondly, we believe that we deserve to have those desires met. The scripture says there that you covet and cannot obtain. There's a difference between a natural desire and coveting something that God is withholding. Maybe within the context of your marriage, God is withholding something for some particular reason. But you begin to ask the question, what did I do to deserve this? My mate is not loving me. My mate is not respecting me the way that I should be respected. And so I begin to think, what did I do to deserve this? Or you begin to think, I deserve to be treated better than the way that my mate is treating me. Or I deserve to be treated with respect. Or I deserve a husband that loves me. Or I deserve to be happy. Surely God wouldn't want me to stay in a marriage in which I'm not happy. And we begin to believe that we deserve certain things in the context of our marriage. And it sets us up for fights and quarrels. And then thirdly, we begin to demand that those things be met. So we desire, we feel like we deserve, and then we demand that our spouse meet those desires. And the sad reality is, your mate is not capable of meeting all of your desires. And you may be demanding from your mate something that only God can give. That's why it sets us up for quarrels and fights. And it even says that here in the context of verse 2. Do you see it there? The last little phrase there in verse 2. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. We quote that verse so many times in the context of prayer, and I believe it does have to do with prayer. But primarily, it has to do with looking to God to meet a need that no one else on the planet can meet. And if we fail to look to God to meet our deepest desires, we'll begin to look to our mate, which can't meet those desires, but then we feel like we deserve to have those desires met, and we demand that our mate meet them. It sets us up for fighting and quarreling. And so our fights are fueled by internal passions. Secondly, our fences are formed by unmet expectations. Unmet expectations. He says when we don't have our desires met, we begin to fight, we quarrel, and then he even uses this word in the context here in verse 1, actually in verse 2, He says, you desire, you do not have, so you murder. You murder. And you may say, Trent, I've not murdered my spouse. Well, Jesus kind of had a different take on murder. As a matter of fact, he said this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Listen, he says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. That was an Old Testament law in the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, Jesus had a different standard, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You see, we need to call it what it is. In the context of our homes, when our desires are unmet, when our expectations are unmet, it fuels those fights to the point where we get angry with our spouse and even with God that our desires are unmet, and it turns into rage. It boils over. And some of us have had some pretty serious quarrels and fights within the context of our home. Can we just get honest? Can we pull the mask off this morning? We're going to watch a video clip. For some of us, it's going to be really painful to watch this, because the same thing happens over and over and over in our home. Last week, we talked about those two needs. Husbands have a need for respect. Wives have a need for love. And when those are unmet within the context of marriage, many times it causes quarrels and fightings among us, and it looks something like this. The reality is, that's where many of us live every week. And there's been a fence built in the relationship because we have desires that are unmet, and we believe those that we deserve to have those desires met, and we demand that our spouse meet them. How do you get to a place like that? And how do you crawl back out? Well, first of all, how do you build that fence? Real quick, here's five ways to build a great fence in your marriage. If you want to get to that place, this is how you get there. Number one is pride. You have an exalted opinion of yourself. You actually believe that this person that you are married to should meet all these needs because you deserve to have those expectations met. And secondly is to have those expectations. We all bring expectations into marriage, but the key is to understand that I've got to look to God to have those expectations met. And you know, the fence is built not because of the severity of the offense in the marriage. The fence is built primarily because of the proximity of the one that I am married to. Fence building has little to do with the severity of the hurt in marriage. It has more to do with the proximity of the one who hurts you. And so we have higher expectations of those that we love. We have higher expectations of those that we live in close proximity to. And so we have more expectations. Thirdly, claim your rights. We live in a culture that emphasizes our rights. Now listen, rights are a wonderful thing to emphasize in the context of a society or a government system. We have the protection of rights of individuals. But if you try to run your marriage based on your rights, you'll destroy it very quickly. If you honestly believe you have a right to be treated a certain way because of who you are or what you've done, you have built a performance-based relationship and the expectations have been raised and you continue to build defense. And finally, what happens is you get hurt and you fail to forgive. What happens when somebody doesn't treat you the way that you feel like you deserve to be treated? You fail to forgive. You begin to keep a record of the wrong ways that you've been treated. You hold those in the back of your mind in case you need them for some future fight. And then finally, you justify the rejection of your mate. You have a backlog, an encyclopedia of hurts. And when somehow you hurt your spouse, you justify that based on the number of times that you've been hurt. And you begin to put them on the scales and the ways that my wife has hurt me or the ways that my husband has hurt me far outweigh anything I've ever done to him. And that's the way you build a great fence in a marriage. How are you going to climb back out of that? How are you going to get rid of the fence? How are you going to tear down the fence in a marriage? Listen, conflict is common to every marriage. The key to marriage is not avoiding conflict. The key is learning to resolve it God's way. And God's only given one tool to deal with conflict in a marriage. Turn over to Luke chapter 6, and we're going to identify that tool. Luke chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 32 through 37. Follow along with me. Luke 6, 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Now, don't race past that question. You know, James chapter 4, the passage we just read, really says nothing about marriage. It's just talking about all relationships. And so if you're here this morning, you need to apply that not only to marriage, you need to apply that to relationships with parents and children. You can apply that with workers and co-workers, employees, and it certainly applies within the church. When we read this passage of Scripture, probably very few of us think about our marriages, because Jesus identifies the people that we're in conflict with as our enemies. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. You know what he's saying there? There's no reward for mutual love. If you've got a great relationship with somebody, if it's a friend, if it's somebody you've had a long, wonderful relationship with, you lend them something, they give it back. Sometimes you borrow from them and you give it back. And they love you, you love them. Even in the context of a marriage, if you exchange love and respect and it goes great for you, that's well and good. You should do that. That's what this whole series has been about. That glorifies God. But that's expected of you as a Christian. Jesus says there's a greater love than that which is returned. The greatest love is the love that is rejected love. The greatest type of giving is that which is not received as well. The greatest loaning or the greatest giving is that which is not returned love. And that's why he says here in verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Then he says in verse 36, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. What is the only tool that God has given to deal with conflict in marriage? Do you know what it is? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. What is forgiveness? We're going to talk about some steps to forgive in the context of marriage. And it's not to deny that you haven't been hurt. It's not to deny that you haven't been sinned against. But the only way to tear down the fence in a marriage is to apply forgiveness generously. He sums it up here in two words: be merciful and forgive. The first step to forgiving is simply to humble yourself. Do you remember how we talked about pride being the first step to build the fence? Pride makes a great building material for a fence. The only way to tear down the fence is to apply humility. How do I apply humility? It's real simple. I understand the ways that I have hurt and offended and sinned against God Himself. Look at verse 35. Do you see those two words down there? He says this at the end of that verse. He says, you will be sons of the Most High, for He, God, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Who do you think he's talking about? When you read that text, whose name do you put in there when you think about evil and ungrateful men? Do you know who that is? That's me. And that's you. He is kind to evil and ungrateful men. Until I see myself as the evil and ungrateful man, I will never be able to love my enemies. And I will never be able to be like the Most High. He, the Most High, is loving to evil and ungrateful men. Therefore, he says, I can now be like my Heavenly Father and love evil and ungrateful men. Even if you are married to an evil and ungrateful husband or an evil and an ungrateful wife, God says, love your enemies. If you love somebody that loves you, big deal. Even sinners do that. He is calling us to the type of Christian love that only those that have experienced the love of Christ can extend to others. And within the context of marriage, we have to understand that forgiveness is the way that we show love. Point number three is simply this: your forgiveness is fed by a merciful love. Be merciful even as your Father in heaven is merciful. Are you more amazed that you have been loved by God than that you have been hurt by your spouse? If you are more amazed that your spouse has hurt you, you'll build the fence. If you are more amazed that God has loved you and seen yourself as an evil and ungrateful man, then you will be able to love those who don't love you. So the first step in the process of forgiveness is to humble yourself. The second step in the process is to cancel the penalty of the offense. Cancel the penalty. You see, when someone sins against us, when somebody offends us, when someone hurts us, it puts them in debt to us, right? We feel like they owe me. And they're going to pay for that. Forgiveness says, I'm not going to make this person pay me back what they owe me. It works like this. How many of you know what this is? Some of you ladies out there says, that's an L, right? I know what that is. All the guys says, what is this? It's a square. And I know your ladies are saying, that's not a square. I like half a square. No, this is a builder's square or a framing square. It's a very important tool when you are building a home. And this is a very important tool when you are building a marriage. You see, it measures two things. It measures vertical, and it measures horizontal. When you're building something, the way you use this is you assume that the ground is level or horizontal, and so as long as the ground is horizontal, you can measure the vertical, right? But in the context of a marriage, it works the other way. The only way that I can be horizontally right with my spouse and in all my relationships is if I am right vertically with God. Until I understand that God has loved me and shown mercy on me and treated me with kindness, until I get this relationship right, I'll never have this relationship right. Until you understand that God has been merciful to you, that you owed him an incredible debt, that you hurt him, that you offended him, that you sinned against him, and yet he has shown love to you, and he's been merciful and kind to you. Once you understand this, you can do this. You'll never be able to do this until you get the vertical right. If you're off in your relationship vertically, you're going to be off in your relationship horizontally as well. And that's why it's important for every one of us to understand how deep a debt God has forgiven us of. He has canceled the penalty. To the degree that I exalt myself in pride, to the degree that I think I am wonderful and lovely and that God should be so attracted to me and that he gives me good gifts because all the good works I've done for him, to the degree that is the relationship I have with God, which is erroneous, then my wife is going to pay for everything she does to me. But to the degree that I am humbled under the weight of God's love, to the degree that I am blown away by the fact that He loves me, to the degree that I am amazed that He shows kindness to me and treats me better than I deserve and cancels my sin debt, to the degree that I understand that relationship, that is the degree to which I forgive my wife for anything and everything she ever does to me. Because of the vertical, I can horizontally express the love to my wife, to my children, and get this, to my enemies. You say, Trent, you expect me to love someone who continually hurts me? Don't you understand? You are the object of the love of someone that you continually hurt in a vertical way. Your sin and my sin nailed the Son of God to a cross. And yet, what did He say as He hung on that cross? Father, vertical, I forgive them, horizontal. Because of His vertical relationship with God, He canceled out the sin debt of those who were mistreating Him and murdering Him and brutalizing Him and dishonoring Him and disrespecting Him and not loving Him. Horizontal, vertical relationship is the basis for the horizontal love. Cancel the sin debt. What are we talking about? Here's the third thing. Humble yourself, cancel the penalty. Thirdly, leave the justice to God. You say, Trent, if I forgive them, then I am letting them off the hook for what they did. No. You're not letting them off the hook. You are taking them off of your hook and putting them on God's hook. Do you see what it says in verse 37? Judge not, and you will not be judged. Forgiveness leaves the justice to God. It says, I am not the judge. This person doesn't answer to me. I am not the one to seek revenge. I am not the one to make it right. I'm giving that relationship over to God. Justice is an important thing in the kingdom of God. Forgiveness is the trust that justice will ultimately be done in this relationship. That every moral account will be settled either on the cross in Christ or one day in hell as God pours out His wrath and His fury on sin that has not been paid for by Christ. You understand that? Forgiveness in Christ requires incredible faith in the justice of God. Not only is God merciful, verse 36, but He is just, verse 37. Trusting both of those is what gives me the power to forgive on a horizontal basis. How can you know whether or not you have fully forgiven? You know, when someone sins against us, we want justice, don't we? But when we sin against God, what do we want? We want mercy. Only a believer in Jesus Christ, only someone of great faith can exercise mercy to someone that needs to be judged. Judge not, condemn not, forgive as you have been forgiven, verse 37 says. So how can you know whether or not you've forgiven those that have hurt you? Four tests. Number one, do you dwell on it? Do you dwell on it? When someone hurts you in a marriage or in another relationship, do you let that thing eat you alive? The Scripture describes that process of unforgiveness as something called bitterness. Bitterness is something that will poison you. So forgiving someone says this, I will no longer, as a choice of my will, dwell on what they did to me. Now it's important to realize forgiveness is not forgetting. It doesn't mean that you will forget it. You may never forget what they did to you. But forgiveness says this, every time I remember it, I will choose as an act of my will to forgive it. I may not forget it, but I will choose to forgive it. I will choose not to make that person pay for what they did to me. Here's the second test of forgiveness. Do you bring it up as leverage in future conflicts. Forgiveness is a choice not to bring up past offenses in present situations. Do you bring it up? Here's another way you know that you've forgiven. Do you talk to others about it? You say, "Now, I just want to let you know, I have fully forgiven my husband, but let me tell you what he did to me last night." That is not forgiveness. Forgiveness says, "I will not bring it up in conversations to others." What you're doing is you're using it as leverage. You are paying them back. You're not going to pay them, but you're going to slander them and gossip them and tear down their reputation to a close group of friends. By the way, you need to be careful who you get counsel from when you are going through quarreling and fighting within a marriage. Because people that have good intentions for you will come and surround you and love on you and say, "You know, honey, you don't deserve to be treated like that. And he shouldn't have said that to you. And boy, you deserve better than what she's given you." And you'll have some well-meaning friends fuel the fire of unforgiveness if you're not careful. The transaction of forgiveness, please hear me, takes place first in your heart vertically. And then as a choice of your will, you choose to love someone who fails to return that love. And so forgiveness is a choice before God, then it's a choice before others. Here's the fourth test of forgiveness. I will not allow it to build a fence between us. I will not allow that fence to grow. I'm not going to allow it to separate us. You see, when I get hurt, I respond in one of two ways. I either attack to pay back the offense, or I withdraw to protect myself from future offenses, don't I? And you build the fence of protection around your heart. Forgiveness is, I will not allow this to become a fence between us. I'll continue to love. I'll continue to give. I'll continue to serve in the relationship. Now, by the way, some of you are sitting here right now, and this is hard for you to hear, because you say, you're asking me to do things that I'm not sure are healthy for me. Now listen, forgiveness is a choice of your will. And the relationship may never be the same until this person repents and takes responsibility for their sin. But you can choose to love that person in spite of their response. The relationship will never be fully restored until repentance is real on the part of that person that sinned against you. They may come one day and say, "Will you please forgive me? I realize what I've done is wrong." But you don't withhold forgiveness until that moment. You don't wait for them to come and ask forgiveness. You forgive before God and love them and don't treat them the way that they deserve. One day they may repent and come back and restore that relationship. Then you build the process of restoring trust. Restoring trust is different than forgiveness. But you will never be able to build trust until you have fully forgiven. And I'll let you have another key here. That person will never come back and seek forgiveness until they understand this is a safe place to ask forgiveness, more times than not. And so, I will not dwell on it. I will not bring it up in leverage in future conversations. I will not talk to others about it. I will not allow it to become a fence between us. Here's the fourth thing you do to forgive. Humble yourself, cancel the penalty, trust the justice of God. Fourthly, lean the love. Lean the love. You say, "The person that you're asking me to love is an unlovely person." I am an unlovely person to God. Vertically, He has extended His love to me. My responsibility now in my marriage is to lean the love of God out to those that offend me and love them. Love your enemies. What good is it if somebody loves you back? That's great. You should have that kind of relationship. But if you don't, what do? You lean the love to someone else. You extend to them the mercy, the forgiveness, the kindness of God that starts in your love relationship before the Lord. There are some people here today that have no clue what I'm talking about. The reason that you are struggling with what I've said is because you are not in a right love relationship with God. Your system of theology, your relationship with God, is not based on love. It's based on performance. Maybe it's some other place or some other teaching that you've received, you've thought that God loves those that love Him. It's not true. We love God because God first loved us. Our relationship to God is not based on our performance. It's not based on good works. It's not based on merit. It's not based on going to church. It's not based on reading our Bible. It's not based on caring for the sick or giving to the poor. Our relationship with God is based on His love for us and being overwhelmed with that mercy. I repent of my sin. I own it. I understand, God, I nailed Your Son to the cross. And on that cross, You paid the penalty that I should have paid. You canceled my sin debt because of what You did, not because of what I did. And so now that I'm asking you to love your enemies, that sounds absolutely ridiculous to you because you've never been the recipient of the love of God. Listen, God loves us all, but He cancels the sin debt of those that respond to His love in repentance and in faith. And some of you here are not in a right love relationship with God because you've never received His love. You've rejected it. You've said, I don't need Him. I don't need His love. I can live my life independently of Him. But this morning, in order to gain the power to love your enemies, you're going to need to receive the power of God, understanding His love for you. And so I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I want to ask you, what are you going to do with the love of God? Is the love of God just kind of this generic, warm, fuzzy feeling? You know, God loves the world, and I'm part of the world, and so He loves me. But has the love of God ever become personal to you? If maybe for the first time today, you've gained a new understanding of that love, would you open your heart up to Him right now and say, God, I've rejected that love. I've sinned against You, and I've ignored Your counsel. I've lived this entire week. I've lived my entire life ignoring Your love. Tell Him that. And if God's giving you faith to believe right now, would you say, God, I want to receive that love in a way I've never received it before, understanding that the greatest demonstration of Your love is what Jesus did on that cross. Thank You for the cross. That was for me. God, I give You my sin. Thank You for being merciful to me and not treating me the way that my sin deserves. God, I want to live my life now empowered by Your love. I want to love my spouse. I want to be merciful the way that You've been merciful with me. If you just prayed that prayer, and maybe for the first time in your life, you're sensing the love of God that covers sin, even though you are worthy of hell and judgment, that God has given you a home in heaven because of His mercy towards you, maybe today was the first day of entering into a relationship with God where you know you have a home in heaven, your sin is forgiven, and Christ is the Lord of your life. You need to tell somebody about that. Maybe even before you go home today, say, you know what? For the first time, I understood what it means to have a love relationship with Christ. I'll be available. We've got other people around that have tags on, and they would love to know that you've come into right relationship with God. Just walk up to Him and say, hey, when He was praying that prayer, I prayed that prayer, and I think I may have been saved today. I think I may, for the first time, have had my sin forgiven. You know what? That person will rejoice with you. They'll say a little prayer for you. I'm forgiven. Have you forgiven others? Maybe the next step for you is hurt you deeply. those fights and those quarrels, do you know why they're there? It's because of your desires. You feel like you deserve, and you demand something you're not getting. Will you forgive? Cancel the sin debt. Cancel the penalty. Trust the justice of God and lean the love to them. That's our assignment as God's people. Let's stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed. In a moment, we're going to sing a song. But before we do, I wonder if you would just, for a moment, steel your heart before the Lord. Understand His love for you. And let this thought amaze you. I'm forgiven. You were forsaken. I'm accepted. Because you were condemned on that cross.